Good morning. If you'd like, you can open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. It's always an easy one to find, isn't it? We will be in a variety of texts this morning, so just bear with me and endeavor to keep up. It's good to be with you. What I am hoping to do over the course of maybe four Sundays or so is camp out on certain themes and doctrines pertaining to the church. So this morning, the theme is the centrality of the church. And then I hope to get to themes like membership and discipleship and church discipline. So look forward to that as much as you can. Pray for me in that. God willing, that will happen over a series of consecutive weeks in February, though Michael Durham will be preaching next Sunday. Well, let's pray and dig in. Father, we are here because you have brought us here. We are here as those united to Christ because you have powerfully saved us. We are here with an ear to hear this morning because of divine grace and saving mercy. You have changed us. Lord, speak and make us hungry for your word this morning. Speak and make us hungry for transformation this morning, that each of us would endeavor through the preached word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to conform our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and work your will in us. Mold us and make us to be what you'd have us to be as individuals and chiefly as a church. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity this morning. Take it and bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year is 1641 when a man by the name of Richard Baxter begins to pastor in Kidderminster, England. Yes, I said Kidderminster, kids. That's kind of a fun one, isn't it? It would be great if I were the pastor in Kidderminster, but the Lord has me in Ditton. When he comes to the village of approximately 3,000 souls, he finds it to be a very dark place. The people were irreligious, ignorant. They were flaunting their sins publicly, no shame. But this didn't deter Baxter in the least. His heart was aflame with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he had already at this point in his life and ministry a deep and abiding love for Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. So he came and he preached and he prayed and he catechized and he visited from house to house. He did it faithfully. He labored day and night and he did it all for the glory of Christ and the good of those inhabitants of that village. Initially, many of the residents were not so pleased with Richard Baxter's ministry. They were angry, even openly opposing him and his ministry among them. But this only seemed to strengthen Richard Baxter's resolve, to strengthen his prayers and to strengthen his faithful pastoral labors among them. It was said of his praying in these early years of his ministry there, that, quote, his soul took wing for heaven and wrapped up the souls of others with him. One Dr. Bates reported of Baxter's ministry, quote, the place before his coming was like a piece of dry and barren earth, but by the blessing of heaven upon his labors, the face of paradise appeared there. The bad were changed to good, and the good were changed to better.
He would dedicate 2 days each and every week to catechizing his church members. He gave himself to visiting regularly from house to house, endeavoring to visit every single house in the village twice a year. The home visits would generally last an hour. He would exhort, encourage, pray, catechize. Of these visits, he himself said, quote, "Few families went from me without some tears or seemingly serious promises to strive after a godly life." The church was blessed by the Lord's use of this man's labors, and over the period of his ministry grew to 800 in number, having to undergo 5 separate additions to house the increasing numbers. When Baxter came to the village, let's just set this in context. When he came to the village, barely one family in any given street among the 800 families that resided in that village, maybe one on any given street honored God in household worship, prayers, or singing. By the end of his ministry, 17 years he labored there. Removed from the pulpit in 1661. Y'all that know church history would understand that year. That was the year of the Great Ejection. By the end of his ministry, there were streets on which every single family diligently sought and loved the Lord. Of the 600 people who joined the church over the course of his ministry, he, as pastor, could say of them, quote, "There were not 12 souls that I had not good hopes of as to their sincerity." Through imprisonments, painful illnesses, and much labor, Richard Baxter gave himself for the good of the church. He had come to see with great clarity, as I hope you will come to see with great clarity, that the church of Christ in the earth is worth both living for and dying for. And thus he did just that. Let me ask you a question this morning. We've heard the word beautiful a few times this morning, haven't we? What is the most glorious and the most beautiful thing in all the earth? For some of you, maybe you suddenly had an image flash before your mind of your favorite vacation spot in the earth. And that's reasonable. There are certainly beautiful, glorious places in the earth. Or maybe a picturesque sunset flitted into your mind. Others of you possibly pictured a person. Maybe a spouse. There's something quality about that, isn't there? While such scenery and such loved ones are indeed beautiful, there is something far more beautiful still. The church is utterly glorious and altogether beautiful. Not because I said so, but because the Lord of the church himself said so. Understanding Song of Solomon, as I trust you do, though there may be some that would want to debate this with me, understanding the Song of Solomon to be a parable of Christ's relationship to the church, I want you to hear what he says of his bride. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." Just soak that in. The Lord of the church, of his church, aka the bride of Christ, "Behold, you are beautiful." Christians talk these days a lot about the activity and the ministry of the church, rightly so. Theologians have written numerous, numerous volumes on the purpose of the church, rightfully so. Many concerns surface in our day over certain problems and attacks on the church, even within the church, But how often do you hear anyone describe or even delight in the beauty of the church? You see, Jesus Christ considers her, the church, to be the apple of his eye. It seems that God's whole redemptive purposes culminate in God sending the Son to rescue this bride. As a follower of Christ, I can personally testify to you and say, I love the church. I am addicted to her people and her ministries. The church is on my mind throughout the day, oftentimes when I wake up, oftentimes when I lay my head upon the pillow at night. Her success is my success. Her growth in Christ is my growth in Christ. I really do love Christ's church. I love Providence Chapel, of course. I love you. But I love the church of God in the earth, what we might say the universal church. I love Christ's church. The visible manifestation of a vibrant local assembly, it thrills my soul. When I've had the privilege to go to other places and preach and meet believers and fellowship with pastors, to see a healthy local church, whether 10 in number or 110 or 1,010, it's thrilling. The reality of the invisible and universal church of all the ages just energizes me and makes me eager for heaven. Simply put, there is nothing in the earth like the church. And if we are those who love Christ, we must love what he loves and cherish what he cherishes. And this kind of love is not just for the ministers of the gospel, like, oh yeah, brotherly, of course, you've got to love the church. It's like your job. Yeah, yours too. Yours too. This love should dwell at the very center of the heart of every Christian man, woman, and child. Because Christ's greatest love is his church. As the Redeemer, he purchases her. As the Good Shepherd, he leads her. As the Warrior King, he fights for her. As the Great Physician, he heals her. As the Merciful Savior, he forgives her. As the Bread of Life, he feeds her. As the Advocate, he defends her. As the Wonderful Counselor, he teaches her. As the Head of the Church, he directs her. As the High Priest, he sanctifies her. As the Bridegroom, he flat out cherishes her. Christ loves his church. And if you love him, you better love what he loves. If Jesus so loves and cares for his church like that, what kind of churchman ought you and I to be? Beloved, let me ask you, do you love Christ's church? Do you love her? Maybe the better question is this: does your life actually demonstrate a love for Christ's church? It's easy just to say it, isn't it? Are her cares your cares? Are her needs your needs? Are her victories your victories? Are her wounds your wounds? Is the church local and the church universal in your thoughts day and night? Is she in your prayers? Does she make up part of your longings? Do you weep for her welfare? You either believe in the centrality of the New Testament church or you don't. The degree to which you love Christ's church will be evidenced by the way you live on her behalf. much like it is men in marriage. Beloved, you loved by Jesus Christ, count His church as something precious, the very precious thing for which He died. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, if you're not already there. I'm going to read this text, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time here. It's just such an apocalyptic and glorious picture that John the Revelator gives us, the beloved Apostle John. I felt like you needed to hear it this morning. Revelation chapter 1. I'll pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 20. The Word of God Almighty. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. You remember he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and suddenly he has this vision. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those things that are, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Who is in the midst of the golden lampstands? One like the Son of Man. He's in the midst of the golden lampstands. The all-glorious, ever-living Christ is in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. What is so uniquely special about these golden lampstands? The same answer. The all-glorious one, the ever-living Christ, is in our midst. That's what makes them special. Providence Chapel is not special because we're Providence Chapel. Providence Chapel is special because Christ is in the midst of her. Don't you see it? Christ dwells in the midst of His church. And that's what makes it exceedingly special and beautiful and glorious. This is the beauty and the glory of the New Testament church. It's Christ in her and among her. Forever and ever, I'll add. Now, I have broken the remainder of this sermon up into four parts. One, the church biblically. Two, the church theologically. Three, the church historically. And four, the church practically. So let's begin with the basics. I do plan to move quickly, so bear with me. The church biblically. This is where we have to begin, isn't it? With Scripture itself. This is the book of the church right here. This is what we endeavor to live by, to die by, to follow. This is the book we cherish. It's the very Word of God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Christ says, "I will build my church," my church, that's what he says, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The powers of darkness, the powers of death and the devil and hell shall not prevail against it. That is Christ's promise. That is his 100% all-in commitment. He will build his church. That's what he's building. If you're about anything else in the earth for Christ, you may well be mistaken, because he's building the church. The Greek word translated here, of course, is ekklesia, a word meaning called out or called out ones. That word is used a total of 114 times in the Greek New Testament. Literally, it's all over the place. From Matthew's gospel to Revelation, you find ekklesia all over the place. You could easily say, because of this word, that the New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. That there have been certain eras within the church where maybe different ones, different leaders, different charismatic leaders have gotten it a little twisted, and maybe we've turned a little bit out of the way to a more individualistic kind of Christianity. But I'm here to say with all the Bible's clarity, the New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. If you're angry at the institution, I'm sorry. The New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. You should also understand that in the very word itself, ekklesia, there is an inherent plurality or corporateness. And I don't think that's a word, but I think you're following me. There is an inherent plurality to the church. In its encouragements and exhortations, the New Testament is far more concerned with communities than it is individuals. I do not mean to say that Christ isn't concerned with you as an individual, but he is chiefly concerned with you as an individual in the life of his church. For the most part, we must not read the epistles of our New Testament as individualistic-centric letters. We need to read them as church-centric letters, because that's what they are. Just think of this. Even before, right? We think of the church, okay, we got to start in the book of Acts. No, not really. Before Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in a sense what some refer to as the birth of the New Testament church, the Lord Jesus himself is speaking of the church. Particularly, three different instances, two different texts, but he's speaking of the authority of the church and his commitment, undying commitment to build his church. And then, of course, we come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, 3,000 converted. The book of Acts is full of references to the church. Local churches, the growth of the church, the deeds, the acts of the church, the spreading of the church. But let's go on. The vast majority of Paul's epistles are letters to specific churches, aren't they? Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, both. Colossians, somewhat unique among them, was a circular letter distributed to at least three different churches in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Now, 1st and 2nd Timothy, we refer to those as pastoral epistles. These are not letters to churches, but rather to a young pastor of a church, probably in his 30s at that time. Eventually, Timothy would go on to labor in Ephesus as a pastor there, so church history tells us. Titus and Philemon, much the same. They're both letters written not to churches, but to church leaders. To Philemon, it is to the large church in his house. Philemon 1, verse 2. Then the book of Revelation. John the Apostle, we read from Revelation 1 this morning, had this intended audience of seven churches at least. We know that from the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, other New Testament books have reference to the church indirectly and directly. Sometimes the word ekklesia is used, sometimes it isn't. You'll understand more of that as we move on. But by way of example, the Apostle Peter, in his two epistles, he speaks of the household of God, the flock of God, and God's heritage. Alan would be very familiar with that, bringing us through those two epistles in the recent years. What about the writer to the Hebrews? Whoever that guy is, Hebrews chapter 10, 24, 25, text we're very familiar with, I trust. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you see there, ekklesia is not used. The word church is not in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, and yet clearly he is addressing the church, exhorting, admonishing, encouraging the church. In summary, if you were to cut out, much like Thomas Jefferson did in the Gospels, the miraculous of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you were to cut out all of the New Testament texts that speak to the church, life in the church, the responsibility and ministry of the church, you have very little New Testament left. So, when I speak of the centrality of the church, I'm saying that the church is what is front and center in our New Testament. It is the beautiful body of Christ working to glorify God and bring sinners to their Christ in the midst of a hostile and evil world. This is New Testament church life. And according to the New Testament, it is only the church that is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Ephesians 2:20. It's only the church that is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20:28. It's only the church that is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5. It is only the church that has been entrusted with the administration of the ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28:19, 1 Corinthians 11:25. It is only the church that has been given its officers, both elders and deacons, as servants to the congregation. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And so much more could be said of the church, biblically speaking. But number two, the church theologically. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Very, very important text that so often we think of as primarily relating to the marital relationship. But really, it's primarily relating to the relationship of Christ and His church, as you'll see. I'm just going to read three of these amazing verses, picking up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I know he begins with husbands, but he gets to Christ really quick, and he's just going to linger there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Did you hear that? That is absolutely amazing. That is my future. And if you're in Christ, it's yours. All because of Him. Jonathan Edwards said the church is the great end of all things that have been done from the beginning of the world. Think about this. The church is the great end of all things that have been done from the beginning of the world. It was that the Son of God might obtain His chosen spouse that the world was created. Why did God create the world? Edwards is saying, so that Christ could choose and rescue and take home with him his bride. Not only is the church pervasive throughout the New Testament in the text itself, but likewise central to the theology of the text. Paul captures it so powerfully and clearly here in Ephesians 5. What we're seeing here in the three verses that I just read is this fact: Jesus absolutely loves the church. Absolutely loves the church. And what wondrous love is this, oh my soul? Just think of it. Acts 20, 28, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Quite a price. The love of Christ for his church. You see, the church is the fruit of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Love that took him even unto death. And according to Ephesians 5, Jesus loves the church so, so much. He loves the church sacrificially. We see that in the text. He gave himself for her. And we know that the giving of himself was on Calvary's cross. It cost him everything to obtain this bride. So Jesus loves the church sacrificially. Jesus loves the church unconditionally. That's implied in the text. Even though she currently has spots and blemishes and wrinkles, he loves her, he washes her, and he's going to one day present her beautiful and perfect. But he loves us in our mess unconditionally. Sacrificially, unconditionally, the text says more than that. He loves us affectionately. Because he's going to use it as an example. Husbands, you love your wives this way. He's not saying die for her. Go hang on a cross somewhere. But this is affectionate love. This is endearment. This is cherishing the bride. So he loves us sacrificially, unconditionally, affectionately, and preeminently. This is his great redemptive end and aim. It culminates in the church. It culminates in taking his bride home to heaven, and so will we ever be with the Lord. This is what he's been working towards. This is why he came. And he loves her endlessly. The church will one day be presented to the bridegroom, purified and perfected. Forever and ever. This is what we see in these three verses. Oh, how Jesus loves his church. See him walking among the golden lampstands. But consider this as well. Different New Testament authors have been inspired to give to the church certain titles that only further highlight the church's centrality and importance and glory. For example, and I'll just share a few briefly, Peter refers to the church as God's household. Now we could, of course, spin sermons right here. 1 Peter 4:17, God's household. What a title. This is the reality of the church of God in the earth as God's family. And this too is all over the place in the New Testament. Think of Mark 3, where Jesus is teaching. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is saying something deeply meaningful here. In a few brief sentences, I think that was three or four verses that I just read, he so greatly esteems and exalts the familial connections the members of the body of Christ share one to another. At times, both in the first century and even in parts of the world today, that blood relatives have persecuted, have opposed, have disowned, and in some countries today, even killed family members who have given their lives to Christ. We've heard reports of this, I imagine, over the years. But the bond that we have as those adopted into God's family, the bond that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a bond of peace and mutual love and unity because we have been brought in to God's household. We are family now. This doesn't diminish our commitment to our flesh and blood family. No, of course not. It only enhances and strengthens it. But the Christian has a new family now as well, an enduring family. Your family here on earth is temporal, but this family, the spiritual community, your brothers and sisters in Christ, it is an enduring family that will last unto all eternity. We are now those people among whom dwells the ever-living God, now and forever. The Apostle Paul uses another glorious title for the church, the pillar and buttress of truth. 1 Peter 3:15, truth, think of that, saving truth, the truth about God and His Christ. The truth is paramount. And the church is the living, breathing organism in the earth that upholds and proclaims and defends this truth. Christ has commissioned the church and only the church to do this. The church doesn't create the truth. The church is simply entrusted to display and uphold the truth. This is what pillars and buttresses do in architecture. They strengthen and uphold the greater structure. Simply put, the church must, at all cost, at all times, maintain the truth found in Scripture alone. That's what it means for the church to be the pillar and buttress of truth. But Paul has another glorious title he gives to the church, and that's the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, God gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a significant theme in his first letter to the church at Corinth as well, chapter 12, namely, the called out ones, those delivered from darkness into the kingdom of light, they now make up the body of Christ. To be a Christian then is to be united to Christ as head, to be a member of his body. And as members of the body of Christ, we are those both gifted and called to perform His holy will in the earth. That's what bodies do connected to heads. That's what your body and my body will do today. Well, we are Christ's body. And so the head commands and directs the hands and the feet. And this is the beautiful imagery Paul gives to us in Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 12. Had we the time to consider these titles, we would consider the temple of the living God, the bride of Christ, the dwelling place of God, God's heritage, the flock of God, and on the New Testament goes. But we must move on. Spurgeon said this, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than His church. Therefore, being His, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen her." Third, the church historically. I'll be brief. There are certain marks or qualities of a New Testament church that the Bible gives us, and theologians, particularly of the Reformed heritage, have generally agreed that the true church must have at least these three marks. Number one, a biblical proclamation of the word or the gospel. That's always number one. Number two, a proper observance of the ordinances, again, baptism and the Lord's table. And three, the practice of church discipline. You can read Calvin and other reformers on this, but this is kind of the lowest common denominator of what a church must be to be a church that pleases God. Now, of course, we could add others. We could add a praying community, and I think we should. We could add a people given to fellowship. I think there's certainly biblical warrant for that. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So we have biblical warrant to do that. But these three, the proclamation of the word, the proper observance of the ordinances, and the practical administration of discipline. These three have historically been identified as the, quote, fundamentals of a true church. Meaning, without these three things, you simply don't have a church. In light of this, we should understand something. A cooperative association of churches like the Southern Baptist Convention is not the church. Nine Marks Ministries, as much as we may have benefited from them, they are not the church. They might write a lot of good things about the church, but they are not the church. Dallas Theological Seminary is not the church. Reformed Theological Seminary is also not the church. Watching YouTube videos with your family in the comfort of your home is not the church. University fellowships, campus ministries are not the church. The church must have these fundamental things working in her midst to be a true church of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to define what the church is, historically, men would say something along these lines. The church is essentially a visible body of organized and baptized believers who regularly worship together, proclaim God's word, and obey Christ's commandments. Something like that, short and relatively clear and sweet. In Acts 2, again, and throughout church history up until this present day, we have vibrant pictures of what real church life looks like. I believe we've had examples of that here. Again, as we sang this morning and Matthew commented upon the hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place." I hope you feel that in part even here. This, brothers and sisters, should be your heart's desire for your local church. This local church here, this should be your prayer for every other true church in the earth. Fourth, final, the church practically. I want to close with three practical encouragements, and I'll be brief. Number one, dear Christian, you simply need the church. A branch broken off the vine withers away and dies. A sheep wandering from the flock is soon supper for wolves. A coal separated from the fire quickly loses its flame and warmth. You, dear Christian, absolutely need the church. Though there are certain exceptions to the rule, any attempt to grow spiritually apart from life in a biblical church will almost certainly fail. Now, I was a little careful in my language there. I think there have been certain exceptions to the rule. But apart from the church, your efforts of spiritual growth will almost certainly fail. It'd be like thinking you're going to become an Olympic swimmer, though you never have plans to step in a pool. We need the ministry of the Word to help us grow. We need the ministry of elders and deacons to help us grow. We need the ministry of congregational singing to help us grow. We need the ministry of the ordinances to help us grow. We need the ministry of discipleship to help us grow. We need the ministry of fellowship, the good we can do to one another in order to help us grow. We need the ministry even of church discipline to help us grow. Ask yourself, where would you be today without Christ's church and her ministry to you? Number two, prioritize the church. You need the church, so prioritize the church. And listen carefully, please. I am not saying the church is priority over everything else. So listen. But I am saying that you, every one of you, that claim to know and love Christ and to be owned by Him, every one of you need to regularly examine your priorities and keep them aligned with Scripture. I have seen men given over to their profession, their career, to the neglect of everything else. I have seen women isolate themselves and their families, idolizing the home. I've seen the neglect of the church family when home life is wrongly prioritized, and I've seen the exact opposite happen as well. Let's just commit to being biblical, dear ones. You know right now whether or not you make your church family a priority week in and week out. And what is both disturbing and false is a prevalent modern notion that the separation of the family at home and the family at church is required. Why not serve your church with your flesh and blood family? In no way do I mean to say that a family can't or shouldn't enjoy time as a family. Just as husbands and wives should get away together, whether that's after the children are in bed at night and they enjoy a good conversation, or whether they get away on a date night enjoying a dinner together, or whether they get away for an extended period of time on vacation together. Of course, that should be happening in any healthy, thriving marriage where there's financial ability to do so. Yes, that should happen. Families can and should be about that as well. And yet, none of these things should happen to the neglect of your church family. We mustn't cherish family in the home only to neglect our everlasting spiritual family in the church. This is one of the chief reasons I believe hospitality is so prevalent in the text of our New Testament. The body of Christ naturally, supernaturally loves to be together, but so often it's not one-on-one, two sisters getting a cup of coffee, two brothers reading a book together. Oftentimes it's families with families. Just hear a portion from Acts 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This is the 3,000 that were converted and brought into the church in a single day, and the fellowship to the breaking of bread and the prayers. A couple of verses later, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. A couple of verses later, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This is the nature of Christianity. Christians love to be together. If there's food, if there's no food, if there's books, if there's no books, if there's singing, if there's no singing, the people of God long to be together. Even the most isolating, prone people, the most introverted people, that there's still a desire in the heart of a Christian for fellowship. This is healthy church life in the first century and today. So my call to you is, be sure you're prioritizing church life and not neglecting the people God has called you to serve. He didn't just call Mac and Philip, Lee, Jeff, and Alan to serve this body. Really, we're to equip you to do the service. Do not neglect the very people God has called you to love. Church life is not all about you and what you can get out of it. If you're a member of this body, you are called by God Almighty to sacrificially give of yourself and your resources to this body. You are to lay your life down for one another. So consider what you need to change in your schedules and priorities in order to facilitate this regular and life-giving involvement with your church family. One brother put it this way, quote, "Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It's bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are a part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will exist after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity. He is transporting them into His kingdom and progressively shaping them into His likeness, and He calls you to be a part of it." Last encouragement, number three, love the church. We end where we began, really. Beloved, if you think little of the church, you think little of Christ. If you care little for the church, you care little for Christ. Yet, if you love the church, I mean you really love her, you are only demonstrating in that love the very love you have for Christ. Throughout the New Testament, both explicitly and implicitly, Jesus is saying to us, He's beckoning to us, love me, love my church. Again and again and again. Love me, love my church. Love me, love my church. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Beloved, Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for His church. What are you and I willing to sacrifice for her today? Christ promised to build His church, though she's surrounded by tremendous opposition. How are you laboring for Christ's church today? Can you say, "I love my church" this morning? And would the people that know you best believe you when you said it? Beloved, the call to you today is to love and live for the very church that Christ loved and loves, lived for and lives for. He loves His church intentionally, sacrificially, affectionately, preeminently, endlessly. He labored for the church on earth, and He labors for the church in heaven. Don't we have room to grow in our labor for and love for Christ and His bride? Please hear me. If you're in Christ, He has gifted you, and therefore you have much to give. Won't you give today? Won't you spend and be spent for Christ and for His precious ones,
the church of the living God. Let's pray. Father, my request is that you would own the rich doctrine of the New Testament church to each of us, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would instruct our thinking, that you would birth afresh, anew, bigger and bigger, a love for your church. Have mercy on us for small views of your church, and enlarge our view this morning, Father. We want to love Christ big, and we so often talk about that love, but we want to love what He loves. We want to love His church big, so help us. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.